First book of Samuel and the 18th chapter this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 18, continuing with the story of David, and in particular this morning the story of David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 18 verse 1 says, "Now when he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house any more. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." Gary Chapman has written a book which I think is called The Five Love Languages. And in that book, I haven't read it, my wife has read it, she's told me what I need to know, and I think I've got it right. I think he suggests that there are different languages, or other different ways in which we like people, and in particular, I suppose, our spouse, to express their love for us. Some people like to receive gifts. And so if your wife is like that, then you must remember anniversaries and birthdays, and be sure that you give something. Other people prefer physical touch. They like to hold hands. They like to be held. For other people, they prefer quality time, like to spend time with somebody, like to talk, like to listen, like to be listened to. For other people, it's a case of acts of service. They like people to do things for them spontaneously, not a case of doing it because they're asked, but they just do those things and demonstrate their kindness in that particular way. And for others, it's words of affirmation. They like to be encouraged. They like to be appreciated and to be told that they are appreciated. I think that's pretty much what is there. My wife still has trouble figuring me out. And I say to her, "Well, all of the above," you know. That is my response. And you may say, "Well, what's that got to do with David and Jonathan?" Well, not much, except this, that what I want to think about this morning is what is an appropriate way, or what are appropriate ways in which we might express our love for the Lord Jesus? I'm assuming that we do love him. I'm assuming that we do. That's where we start, don't we? In fact, an obvious question is, and where we ought to begin, is do we in fact love the Lord Jesus? He certainly deserves our love, does he not? There's a hymn that we sometimes sing, and it says it this way: "We love thee for the glorious worth which in thyself we see, because of the excellence that there is in his person." And then the next line of that hymn says, "We love thee for the shameful cross endured so patiently. We love you because of what you've done for us." I think that was a factor here, by the way, with Jonathan. Notice how the chapter begins. It says, "Now when David had finished speaking to Saul," this is a sequel to what we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 17. David has just won this wonderful victory over Goliath. The people of Israel, the Israelite army, they are fearful. They're not about to respond to the challenge of Goliath. Goliath, in a sense, has them in his control. He is issuing this challenge: "Give me a man that I may fight with him." And a couple of times over, it is emphasized that the people of Israel, the army of Israel, was dismayed and greatly afraid. And then David comes along. And David takes his life into his hands. He goes down into the valley of Elah, and he wins the victory. And not having a sword of his own, it distinctly says there in verse 51 of chapter 17, David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head. And the result was a tremendous victory for the people of Israel. And when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. To some extent, I think it's a response to what David has done. There's an appreciation of what David has done. And Jonathan is a beneficiary. Jonathan is one of those who have benefited from the effort that David has made and the victory that David has won. And so, partly at any rate, in response to that, Jonathan reaches out to David. David has proved to be his deliverer. And Jonathan loves him as his own soul. Well, we can relate to that, can we not? those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, well, surely we love him for the shameful cross endured so patiently. The Lord Jesus, he didn't simply take his life in his hands, did he? The Lord Jesus, he gave his life, gave it for us. And he won a tremendous victory. We were in bondage. And the Lord Jesus, he has won this victory. And in a sense, he used the devil's own sword, just as David did. David didn't have a sword in his hand. He uses Goliath's own sword to inflict that fatal blow and to remove his head. And the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus, well, he destroyed our enemy. How did he do it? He used the devil's own sword. Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And what is the result? He delivered us, who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. He has given us wonderful deliverance. Deliverance from judgment. We've been forgiven. Deliverance from fear. He's given us hope. Deliverance from bondage to sin. Given us freedom. And we love him for the shameful cross endured so patiently. Peter could put it this way. He says, whom having not seen, we love. John in his epistle, and maybe Mike will get there later this week, 1 John chapter 4, he will say, we love him. Why? We love him because he first loved us. And I trust that we all love him. If you don't love him, you don't know him. Because to know the Lord Jesus is to love him. Necessarily, that is the case. Paul, he puts it this way. He says, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. It is to know God, and it is to be known by God. To know him is to have eternal life. It is to experience something of his love and of his deliverance. And it is to desire to serve him. It is to love him. J.C. Ryle comments on this, and he says that Paul, referring to this text in 1 Corinthians 8, he says that Paul allows no way of escape to the man who does not love Christ. He leaves no loophole or excuse. A man may lack clear head knowledge and yet be saved. He may fail in courage and be overcome by the fear of man like Peter. He may fall tremendously like David and yet rise again. But if a person does not love Christ, he's not in the way of life. The curse is yet upon him. He's on the broad road that leads to destruction. And so I say, if you don't love him, you don't know him. I trust that we can all respond positively to that question and say, yes, we do love the Lord Jesus. Well, given that that is so, how do we express our love? Looking at Jonathan, let me suggest that here in 1 Samuel chapter 18, he expresses his love for David, first of all, by his generosity, by his sacrifice. Notice what it says there at verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him. Gave it to David. That was no small thing. A robe that belonged to a prince. It represented dignity and honor. We have an interesting illustration in the book of Esther where King Ahasuerus asks the question, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And I think it was the wicked Haman who came up with some suggestions. And among the things that he said was this: he suggested that he should take a royal robe, and it should be brought, and a robe what the king has worn, and it should be given to this man. We may not quite understand this in the Western world, but in the East, as I understand it, to receive a robe that had been worn by the king or by the heir to the throne, to receive such a robe and to be able to wear it was considered the highest honor. Jonathan takes his robe. Jonathan is a prince. Officially, as far as the throne is concerned, Jonathan, strictly speaking, he is the heir, isn't he? He is the son of the king. He takes his robe and gives it to David. He's a prince, but he gives his princely robe to David. Moreover, he's a warrior. But notice it says there in verse 4 that he took his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt, and he gave them to David. That was no small thing. These represented, he was a soldier, so these things, they represented his strength and his defense, and so he wouldn't have done that lightly. This was something that he did thoughtfully and carefully. He gave what was very personal, what was very precious, and what was very meaningful to himself. He took those things. and he gave them to David. And in effect, he said, I love you. And here is the proof of it. Love is expressed in giving. Somebody has said that love ever gives, forgives, outlives, and ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives, for this is love's prerogative, to give, and give, and give. That's like the love of God, isn't it? The love of God is not primarily an emotional thing. The love of God is a love that gives. The agape love is not really, in the first instance, an emotional thing at all. It is love that acts in the best interests of the other. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. That is a characteristic of divine love. The primary characteristic of his love is not what he feels for us. I don't doubt that there is that emotional component and that he feels for us, but that's not the emphasis. Agape love is not love that feels. Agape love is love that gives. It is love that reaches out. It is love that gives in the interest of the one who is loved. And it begs the question, do we demonstrate our love for the Lord Jesus by our giving our time, giving our money, giving our service, giving our persons? Our giving is an expression of our love. When I was a youngster in Sunday school, we used to, as Sunday school prizes, get jungle doctor books. Some of the older ones here may be able to relate to that. And they had to do with a missionary doctor in Africa. And in one of the books, Dr. Paul White, he tells a story about two lepers who were working in a village hospital there in Africa. They were extending the hospital, and those two were given a job of sawing some logs in a saw pit. And so they worked there for a week or more. And at the end of the week, as I recall, they were given 30 shillings each. A little while later, the doctor came along, and he noticed that they had put the 30 shillings into two bundles, 15 shillings and 15 shillings. And so he asked what that meant, and they said to him, well, this is for ourselves, 15 shillings, and this is for the Lord. Well, he began to explain to them about the tithe, which I don't incidentally think has any relevance to Christians, but I just say that in passing. The tithe in Old Testament times was a requirement. An offering was what they gave above the tithe. And we're not, as Christians, told to tithe. We're told to give generously. We're told to give as the Lord has prospered us. And our giving, properly understood, is an expression of worship, an expression of our appreciation of the Lord. And we're not told, give X percent. If I may be so bold, I would suggest that for most of us in North America, 10% is far too little. Anyway, he gave them this discussion that perhaps tithing was appropriate, and the response that he got was this, but buona, one of them replied, we love him far more than that. We love him far more than that. We can express our love by our giving. Jonathan did that. But come with me to chapter 19. Let me suggest to you, secondly, that he expressed his love by the delight that he found in David. An interesting statement. Chapter 19, verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. He expressed his love in his delight. There was joy. There was delight in this relationship. They'd got to know each other. We read in chapter 18 that after David's victory over Goliath, Saul took him that day, would not let him go home to his father's house anymore, and so there he was at the palace, and I dare say that Jonathan and David, they spent time together, they got to know each other, they got to appreciate each other, they came to love each other, and there was this genuine friendship and love. Jonathan delighted greatly in David. This is real friendship. People choose friends for different reasons. And sometimes people choose friends for reasons that are altogether selfish. They choose friends because of what they can get out of them. They choose friends for profit or for pleasure, and it's not a genuine friendship at all. It's for self-gratification. A genuine friendship is a friendship which appreciates the other. It is based on something in that person that we admire, we appreciate them, we love them. I think that's the case here with Jonathan. Jonathan has come to appreciate David. He has won this victory. It sounds like he is courageous. He is a soldier. He is a champion. There is something admirable about David. And as he spends time with David, I think he is increasingly impressed with this, that there is something very, very attractive about this young man. There is modesty there. There is moral excellence. There is character. And Jonathan delighted much in David. He wanted to be with him. He wanted to talk to him. And he wanted to listen to him. Love is expressed in the joy and the delight that we find in the company of another. That's true within the Godhead, isn't it? It's true within the Godhead. The Lord Jesus speaks in the language of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and he says about his relationship with his father, I was as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. His delight. Can you imagine it? What that relationship was like, there was that perfect oneness, that perfect harmony, that respect, that admiration, that appreciation for each other. There was that mutual understanding, respect, and love, and joy. I was daily his delight. That's the way it was when the Lord Jesus came here on this scene. And as he moved here among men, there was that unbroken relationship. The Father always is with me, the Lord Jesus could say. There was this togetherness. And the Father must have been delighted. Indeed he was, as he looked at the Lord Jesus. Here was a man. We have been reminded of that. It has been emphasized. The Lord Jesus became a man. He was a real man. He's still a real man, by the way. He will always be a man. He became a man, he will never cease to be a man. Notwithstanding the fact that he was God and is God, and of course is eternally divine, but the Lord Jesus was here as a man, but a man like no other. A man with no agenda of his own. A man in whom was no selfishness. A man who wasn't manipulative. A man who didn't desire to do things in order to benefit himself. A man who was totally given over to doing the will of his Father. He could say, no exaggeration, I do always those things that please the Father. And God the Father could say, Amen. This is my beloved Son. In him is all my delight. There was delight in that relationship. There are delights in our friendships too, are there not? We have one son and two daughters. Our son has just written a little book, and in that book he dedicated it to his wife and to his daughter. And I was kind of intrigued and interested in the way he put it. He said, next to the Lord Jesus, they are my greatest joy. There is joy in relationships, is there not? There is joy in a loving relationship. It is true. It is true at the human level. But is it true when it comes to our relationship with the Lord Jesus? Do we delight? Do we delight in Him? We sing about it, you know. We sing, oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. We sing about it, but is that really an accurate statement about our experience? Do we delight in the Lord Jesus? Love is expressed in delight. Bernard of Clairvaux was a monk back in the 12th century, and he was a man who had undoubtedly a very deep appreciation of the Lord Jesus, and he was a man who loved the Song of Solomon. He saw that book, and I would think with some justification, he saw it as a picture of the relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus and his bride. And so he looked at the Shulamite maiden and her love for her beloved, her Solomon, And he saw in that something of our attitude, or what our attitude should be towards the Lord Jesus. He preached 86 sermons on the first two chapters of the Song of Solomon. So that tells you how wonderful he thought that book was. But he had a deep appreciation of the Lord Jesus. We have some of his hymns in our hymn book. And he wrote words like this: Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Our eager spirits yearn for thee, where'er our changeful lot is cast. Glad since thy gracious smile we see, blessed since our faith can hold thee fast. Jonathan loved David. The soul of Jonathan was knit under the soul of David. He loved him as his own soul. And he expressed it with his giving and in his joy. But then, look a little bit later in chapter 19, we discover thirdly that he expressed it in his speech. Verse 2 of chapter 19. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. And notice this statement. Then thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father. He does it in a couple of ways. He first of all appeals to him in a negative sort of way, and he says, well, what has David done wrong? Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. And then there's a twist, and he puts a positive twist on it, and he says in verse 5, look at what he's done. He took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. The Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. And here's the punchline. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Jonathan spoke well of David. Saul speaks evil of David. Saul gives instructions that David is to be killed, but Jonathan delights in David. Jonathan has this wonderful appreciation of David, and so he dares to speak well of David, even to his father. He will do so again, by the way, in the next chapter, but the results will not be nearly as positive. Again, he will speak out on David's behalf, and Saul will react and will say to him, in effect, don't you understand what's going on here? It's time you smartened up. This young upstart from Bethlehem, he has won the hearts of the people of Israel, and unless you smarten up, he's going to be king next instead of you. And so you ought to get on board with the program. You ought to understand that it's in your best interest that David be got rid of. And again, Jonathan spoke well of David, so much so that Saul took his javelin and threw it at his own son. He was willing to speak well of David. He expressed his love in his speech. The other Christians did that, didn't they? On more than one occasion, in fact, in Acts chapter 4, we're told that Peter and John, they've been arrested, and they're told not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. And their response is, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And what was the result? They spoke the word of God with boldness. You get the same thing in chapter 5. Next chapter, they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're challenged, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in his name? And Peter says, well, we ought to obey God rather than man. And again, they are beaten, and they're commanded. They're set free, and they're commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And what's the result? Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They express their love in their speech, in their testimony. It's a question for us as Christians, is it not? Do we speak well of the Lord Jesus? We live in a world where the Lord Jesus is rejected, even as David was, where the Lord Jesus is maligned, even as David was, where the Lord Jesus is misrepresented, even as David was. Do we speak well of Christ? What do we do when someone takes the name of the Lord in vain? How do we respond? Do we speak well of the Lord Jesus in situations like that? Jonathan loved David, expressed his love in his speech. And then we come to chapter 20, and here he expresses his love and his willingness to serve. David isn't sure what he should do. This is the monthly feast, and he ought to appear, he supposes, at the court of Saul at the new moon. But he's not sure what Saul's intentions are, and so he speaks to Jonathan. Verse 3, David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved, but truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." And Jonathan responds in verse 4. So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." Well, there is a language of love, is it not? There's a willingness to serve. There's a willingness to put himself out for David, and I've already alluded to the fact that later in the chapter he will put his life in danger. Saul, his father, will try to take the life of his own son. Such is Jonathan's commitment to David. "Whatever you desire, I will do it for you." That's the language of love. It's the language of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus here, when he was going to the cross, he tells his disciples, "I'm going away." They don't understand that he communicates that message to him. They haven't any better understanding than the Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7 when he told them, "I'm going away." And the Jews says, "Well, where is he going? Is he going to the Gentiles? Is he going to commit suicide? Or what is he talking about when he says he's going away?" And he tells the disciples in chapter 13, "I'm going away." They don't understand either. He spells it out a little bit more clearly that "I'm going to the Father." And of course, in going to the Father, he is first of all going to the cross. And so he explains to his disciples what it is that, why it is that he is doing what he's doing. And he puts it this way, "that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father has given me commandment, even so I do. Whatever your soul, you yourself desire, I will do it for you." That was the attitude of the Lord Jesus. An attitude of submission. He became obedient, doesn't Scripture say? Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. Didn't learn to obey, but he learned the implications of obedience. He learned the cost of obedience. He learned what it all meant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? "That the world may know that I love the Father." An expression of his love. It's what he expects of us, isn't it? In that same message to his disciples in the upper room, the Lord Jesus came to this a number of times. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He says that in chapter 14. A few verses later, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." And then he goes on and he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And then he goes on in the same chapter and he says, who does not love me does not keep my words. I mean, he spells it out again and again in those verses that there is this connection between love for him and obedience to his commandments. My love for the Lord Jesus is expressed in my willingness to serve and to obey. There are two things, I think, two main points I would suggest that come out of those various texts there in John chapter 14. And the first is this, that our love for the Lord Jesus is the main thing. That is what he's primarily interested in. The Lord Jesus is not only interested in what we do for him, that is important, but the Lord Jesus is interested primarily in what we think about him and in our relationship with him. A priority in the life of the Christian ought not to be merely our service for him, but a priority ought to be our appreciation of him and our worship of him, our love for him. That comes out later in the Gospel of John after his resurrection, when he meets with some of them by the lake, and you remember Peter is there, and three times over the Lord Jesus asks Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And the Lord knew the answer. Of course he did. And in fact, Peter knew that the Lord knew the answer, because third time around, when that question is asked, Peter says, well, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And so, in a sense, the Lord didn't need to ask that question. The Lord knew perfectly well what the answer to that question was. But what he is focusing on, I think, is this. Peter, this is the important thing. The important thing is not the fishing. The important thing is not the boats. The important thing is not the other disciples. The important thing, the thing which ought to have priority, is your attitude to me. This is the first thing, Peter. Do you love me? There's an old Chinese proverb, you know, to the effect that the main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. That's profound. The main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. The main thing is my love for Christ and my desire that he be glorified. That's the main thing. I was preaching recently on the letter to Laodicea, the letter to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And you may recall from that letter that the Lord begins with a commendation. And there's no suggestion that what they're doing is wrong. There's nothing wrong with their activity. He says, I know your patience, and I know your labor, and I know your toil. And I know that you've tested those who say that they're apostles and they're not, and so you're doctrinally sound, and you're committed, and you have persevered, and you haven't quit under pressure. And so there is lots going on there in Ephesus that is very positive, and the Lord, he commends them for it. He doesn't say, well, you know, there is something wrong. No, no, there's nothing wrong in their activity. If they had a church building, it's the kind of building that would have been open every day. There were all kinds of things going on. And the Lord has no criticism about the nature of their activities. But he does say this, I've got something against you. You have left your first love. The main thing is our love for the Lord Jesus. And the second thing I learned on those texts in John chapter 14 is this, that our love for the Lord Jesus is expressed in obedience. In obedience. I was here on those grounds about a year ago at a missionary operation, the missionary operation orientation program, which CMML and MSC run each year. And Ken Fleming was here. And one morning, we were having a time of prayer, and there was some sharing. And actually, we were talking about Samuel. We had read about Samuel when he hears that voice, and Eli says to him, next time you hear the voice, you say, speak, Lord, because your servant hears. And Ken Fleming pointed out that in the Zulu language, the word to hear and to obey is the same. I happened to mention this recently, and there was an Egyptian in the audience, and he said, well, the same is true in Arabic. The word to hear and to obey is the same. To hear, it's not just a case of, well, I got the words, and I think I understood what was being said. No, to hear, implicit in the hearing, is a willingness to obey. And that's what the Lord Jesus says about his sheep. He says, my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. Love for the Lord Jesus is expressed in a willingness to serve and to obey. Well, we come to chapter 20, later in the chapter, and Jonathan's love is expressed in his sorrow in verse 34. Notice, Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger as his father tries to kill him. Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. He ate no food the second day of the month. And notice that he was grieved for David. He was grieved for David because his father treated him shamefully. He showed his love. He expressed his love and his sorrow. Maybe we'll come back to that later in the week. But turn with me for the final text to chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verse 14, where Jonathan expresses his love in his selflessness. This is, I believe, the last occasion on which these two got together. David has been in exile now for some time, and Saul has been pursuing him. An interesting statement at the end of verse 14, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And Saul is not able to catch up with David. But Jonathan is able to do that. Jonathan is able to come where David is. Verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods. And Jonathan went to his own house. some people have been, I think, rather hard on Jonathan when it comes to this text, and they say, yeah, okay, so Jonathan loved David as his own soul, but when push came to shove, in the final analysis, he wasn't willing to sacrifice everything. He doesn't participate with David, doesn't share with David in his exile. And so David is there in the woods. David is pursued by Saul, and Jonathan, he goes back to his own house. And so in the end, they suggest Jonathan let him down. I'm not inclined to be that hard on Jonathan. I think that Jonathan is to be commended here for the language he uses there at verse 17. Notice what he says, "You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." No selfishness. I mean, Jonathan is the heir. Jonathan is the son of the king. And it would have been generous, would it not, if Jonathan on this occasion had said, "David, I shall be king over Israel and you will be next unto me." That would have been an honor, would it not? That would have been something, but Jonathan goes way beyond that. Jonathan says, "David, you shall be king." Right? There's no envy. There's no misunderstanding. They understand the relationship. There's no suggestion of suspicion. There's no trace of jealousy. There's no word of complaint from Jonathan. "David, you will be king, and I will be next to you." He demonstrated his love by his selflessness, by his interest in the other. Love, we're told, doesn't seek its own. Love does not envy. Doesn't Paul say that in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is interested in the advancement of the other. Love rejoices when another is promoted. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't say, "Well, I wish that was me." We tend to do that. That's our sinful human nature. But love is not like that. Sometimes think about Andrew in that connection. We read about Andrew 12 times, you know, in the New Testament, and 6 times, you know how he's described? Simon Peter's brother. Peter's never described as Andrew's brother, right? Simon Peter's brother. He had to play second fiddle to his brother. There's no suggestion he was envious. In fact, he was the one who brought Peter in the first instance. It was he who brought Peter to the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? And I dare say on the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up and preached, and someone had asked Andrew, "Well, who is that?" I think Andrew would have said with considerable pride, "That's my brother." No envy. Somebody else has got a, if I can put it this way, somebody else has got a higher position. He's got a higher profile. And he's more visible. And he seems to be perhaps even more used of God than I am. Well, there isn't a spirit of jealousy. Rather, there's a rejoicing in what God is doing in the life of that individual. That's the way it was, I think, with Andrew. That's the way it should be with us. And certainly, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, surely our attitude should be the attitude of Jonathan. Our attitude should be that the Lord Jesus should be king. The Lord Jesus should be first. That the Lord Jesus should be glorified. I think in this respect of John the Baptist, when the Lord Jesus became popular, John was popular. John had been popular, should I say it that way. And in fact, they'd all gone out from him. We're told that they went out from all the area of Judea and they went to be baptized by John. There he is, unusual thing. He's a preacher. He's out in the wilderness. He doesn't go to the center of population and preach there. He goes out to the wilderness and they flock out to him. John is popular. And then the Lord Jesus comes on the scene and his disciples, John's disciples, are a bit disturbed. And they say, "You know, Master, you know that one you baptized? Well, his disciples, they're baptizing folks as well." And I think they expected John to react. They expected John perhaps to put him down. And John says, he says it this way, "This joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase. He must increase. And I must decrease." That should be our attitude. Do we love the Lord Jesus? Then our desire should be that he get the glory. That he get the worship, that he get the honor that he deserves, and that we be content to serve. Do we love him? The soul of Jonathan was knit unto the soul of David. He loved him as his own soul, and he demonstrated it in his giving, in his joy, in his service, in his speech, in his sorrow, and in his selflessness. I suggested that this is probably the last time they met. Certainly, as far as the biblical record is concerned, 1 Samuel 23 is the last description of any meeting between David and Jonathan some years later. I assume it was some years later. Well, it was. We know that for sure. It was some years later that Jonathan was slain in the battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And news of it is brought to David. David composed what is called the Song of the Bow. It's a eulogy, it's a lament for both Saul and Jonathan. And he concludes it with these words as he thinks about his friend Jonathan. He says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." It would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Would be a wonderful thing if we were to find ourselves in the presence of the Lord Jesus and we were to hear him use that kind of language and say to us, "Well done, your love to me was wonderful." Father, we're thankful again for your word, thankful for this opportunity to read it together, thankful for this story and for the lessons that are there, how they point us to our Savior. We pray that our hearts may indeed be drawn out to that one whom we love. We pray that our love may not simply be something that we talk about or something that we profess, but something that we express in the way in which we live. We ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.